Sunday, they call it the first day of the week. And that means last week is over. Hallelujah. Always glad to get a week over and start a new one. And if Sunday is the seventh day, which it is, according to the biblical calendars, or Saturday is the seventh day, then the number eight in the Bible means new beginnings. So then that first day of the week is the eighth day, and that means a new beginning. So this is a new beginning. This week is going to be so much better than last week. Not that last week was all that terrible, but it's always optimistic to look ahead and say this week will be better than... Maybe you had a fantastic week last week. This week is going to be better. I sound like Joel Osteen now. This week is going to be better than even last week, all right? It is a new beginning, a new week, a new day. We are in Acts chapter 21. We just started Acts 21 last Sunday. Brother Travis, if you'll come up here. I know Brother Jeremy's new with us for Sunday school, so he'll need one of these. Anybody else doesn't have Acts 21? Kathy, yeah. Kathy, where were you last Sunday? I know where you were. I was waiting for you to tell me so I could ask you if you'd rather be there or here right now, but I guess we probably shouldn't ask that either. We took our daughter Erin to the airport Friday, to Akron Canton Airport. This is her week. This coming week is her week of spring break at school. They have theirs in February instead of March when everybody else does. And 3 years ago, we all went to Florida on this weekend. 2 years ago, we went to San Diego, California on this weekend. But with our situation with Sonia's mom, that has changed our plans. And last year at this time, I just drove Erin up to Michigan. And that was our big trip, going north in February. That was thrilling. And so this year, we promised her we would send her down to Florida, where we went last time. We stayed with my sister and her husband down there. So Erin's down in Tampa, Florida right now. That poor girl. I took a picture outside this morning. I said, look, it's bright and sunny in Cambridge, Ohio. You got nothing on us. I didn't tell her it was 15 degrees. I just said it's bright and sunny outside. So 77 and sunny is nothing for down there. So we're not worried about it. Pray that she'd get home safely. She had a safe trip down there. And again, my sister was at the airport. It was a direct flight. No layovers, no changing planes, none of that. They asked her if she felt like she was grown up now, and she just blew it off like, I'm 16 going on 30, I can do anything, it's no big deal, and it's about the way it is. All right, so Sonia and I are empty nesters. Ruth is still in the hospital. Pray for her. Every time she goes through this episode, every month or so, it weakens her a little bit more, and she's just not bouncing back like she has before, and so... They were going to let her go home Friday, and then they made it Saturday. So far, we know it's going to be today. We wouldn't mind if they held her longer, simply because if she can get stronger before she comes home, it's better for her. Because if she gets home in that weakened condition, it just seems like it's a couple weeks and she's back in the hospital again. So we would appreciate you praying for her. But it's so nice for me to have my wife in church with me on a Sunday morning, and that hasn't been able to happen for a while because of that situation. So, all right, Acts chapter 21, Paul's third missionary journey. He is rushing back from Asia to Syria to get back in time for Pentecost. Now, Paul, in his haste, and I am very careful to say this, but Paul, in his haste, is making bad decisions. Now, I know of whom I'm speaking. I'm speaking of the Apostle Paul, and please don't judge me for that. But great men, the Bible says great men are not always wise. And we can learn by the mistakes of mentors and the mistakes of older folks as well as the positive things. And obviously with the Apostle Paul, 98% of what he did was positive as far as an example for us. But in his haste to get back to Pentecost, and again, what's his motivation for getting to Pentecost? He has been preaching that the law is not important anymore. He's been preaching that the feasts and the tabernacles and all those stuff for the Jews are not necessary. What is the big deal about getting to Pentecost? That's a feast. That's a Old Testament law kind of thing. And Jews from all over the world, unbelieving, unsaved Jews, are all heading back. The saved Jews aren't. But the unbelieving Jews are all heading back to Jerusalem to be there for Passover and then for Pentecost. And Paul just felt like he had to be there too. And that probably is a mistake in thought, but we understand where he's coming from. His desire was to get back there and preach the gospel. Here was a bunch of his own countrymen all gathering together for these Old Testament feasts and celebrations. What a prime opportunity for him to declare the gospel. So he, in essence, cut his third missionary journey short to get back there as quickly as he could so that he can get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now, usually, can I tell you this, if you don't know this already, bad decisions usually snowball. Bad decisions lead to other bad decisions. That's why we need to be so careful. Many times we say, oh, well, you know, I messed up on that. That's not so bad. Yes, it is. Because when you mess up on one little thing, you have no idea the repercussions that come or the other decisions that are based on that bad decision you made that make it snowball. So we have to be very careful, very prayerful in the decisions that we make that we know we're staying in the will of God. Was it the will of God for Paul to go back to Pentecost? Well, we have seen here in Acts chapter 21, looking at our page here, the trip to Jerusalem in verse 1 to 17. He is leaving Asia now. He's leaving Miletus, where he has met with the elders of Ephesus, and he is now heading back, and he goes, you see the trip there, we talked about it last week, and your map is at the back of those notes too. You can kind of look at that. From Miletus, they ship southward to Kos. The next day to Rhodes. From Rhodes they sailed eastward to Patara, where they boarded a ship bound for Phoenicia. And after sailing south of the island of Cyprus, they landed in Tyre. We mentioned last week that trip from Phoenicia, going south of Cyprus and over to Tyre in Palestine or in Syria. That entire trip, Luke records nothing about what happened on that ship. And I'm sure there were a lot of things that could have been recorded had God so chosen to give Luke. But Paul is anxious, and he is making his speedy trip back to Israel in time to get there for Pentecost. All right? At Tyre, Paul and his company found fellowship with some disciples. We saw that in verse 1 to 6. Notice verse 4, if you would, because it's important in what we're talking about. And finding disciples, this is at Tyre, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. All right, now Paul is ahead of schedule. Again, some of the commentators say the winds must have been friendly from Phoenicia to get him to Tyre. And so while he sailed, he got there ahead of schedule. Or more than likely, I think, he planned his trip out ahead of time and was in a hurry to get there. And he got there early because he'd rather be early than late. So he got there, and now you will see he's going to spend 7 days in Tyre, many days in Caesarea. Paul's ahead of schedule. That's always a good thing. So finding disciples in verse 4, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, capital S, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. We call that warning number 1, and here's the warning from these disciples who are speaking according to the Bible by the Spirit, capital S. So the Spirit is telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. He's got all the warning signs, all the indications that he should not do this, but he's bullheaded and determined and stubborn, and he's got a good motive. But the ends does not always justify the means. And he's got a desire to get to Jerusalem to preach, but it's not what God wanted him to do. I would imagine, we don't have in writing, that God wanted him to continue his journeys through Asia and Macedonia and Achaia to be winning these pockets of Gentiles all over the place and establishing churches instead of going back to a bunch of law-following Jewish people in Jerusalem and trying to have some fruit among them. So Paul stops there. In spite of their negativity, we said this in verse 5, when they accomplished those days, those 7 days, Luke says, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. A warm departure from Paul and Luke and their company from the disciples at Tyre, even though they'd given them a warning by the Spirit that they were not to go. So that was with the disciples at Tyre. Then we saw in verse 7, with the brethren at Ptolemais. All right, and again, on your map, you'll see this little city where Paul went from Tyre southward, down toward Ptolemais. And verse 7 simply tells us this, "And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came unto Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." So there was nothing there to keep Paul for more than one day. There were brethren there, there were disciples there, but Paul quickly left there to move on to Caesarea. And that's from verse 8 down to verse number 14, with the brethren, with the believers at Caesarea. The next and last stop before getting to Jerusalem was at Caesarea. And it says in verse number 8, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea." All right, again, on your map, that little town on the coast, just north of Jerusalem. And Paul and his company stopped there. The Bible says, "And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist." Now, this is a good passage, couple of verses here. In our outline, I've got it this way. Number one, a warm reception. A warm reception. That's what Paul and his company received at the house of Philip the evangelist. It says in verse number 8, "We entered in the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Verse 10, "And we tarried there many days." Paul is timing to get to Pentecost on time. He's ahead of schedule. He stays there many days because he enjoys the fellowship with Philip and with his family there. You remember Philip because it says here in verse number 8, "Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven." What is that a reference to? That's a reference to Acts chapter 6. Look back there if you would. Here in Acts chapter 21, it tells us he was one of the seven. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, the disciples, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men," there's our seven, "of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip." All right, there's our Philip that we're looking at in Acts chapter 20. One of the seven, we call them the deacons of the church. When the church had exploded in its growth, and it got too much for the apostles to handle all of the daily ministration in addition to the preaching and the praying, they told the congregation, "Find seven men among you of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, that we may appoint over this business." Philip was one of those seven men. So he was in Christ before Paul was. And so here Paul and his company get to stop there and have some fellowship with one of the early church members, one of the deacons of the early church there at Jerusalem. Not only was he a deacon, but he was a soul winner. Look at Acts chapter 8. You remember what happened there. In Acts chapter 8, when a great revival was taking place in Samaria, Philip was there with the others and they were preaching and great results were taking place. And in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Philip, Arise and go toward the south to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went." He was obedient. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place where the scripture where he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shear, so he opened not his mouth in his humiliation. His judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from him. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So Philip was not only a deacon, he was a soul winner. He's the one that led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and oh, what a change that made. Philip was obedient, being called away from a great revival. God said, go out to the middle of the desert. Doesn't sound like a good place to go from the middle of a revival. And he went out in the middle of the desert, and it just so happened, one of God's coincidences, just so happened that this great Ethiopian eunuch, a man of great authority, was passing by, going through that part of the desert, and Philip joined himself to the chariot. We just read the story, and that eunuch came to know Christ as Savior. And history shows us that Ethiopia, for many, many centuries, was a very strong Christian nation. And they had the gospel. They got it through the Ethiopian eunuch that took it back from Jerusalem, being led to the Lord by Philip. Now, Ethiopia is not that, since Haile Selassie and the overthrow of his government and the United States' abandonment of him sent decades ago. Ethiopia, you know, is nothing more than a poverty-stricken, desolate place now because they departed from Christianity. But at that point, it got there because of that eunuch, and that eunuch got it there because of Philip. So he was a deacon, he was a soul winner. Acts chapter 21 and verse number 8 calls him the evangelist. If you haven't turned from Acts chapter 8, it says he was an evangelist. Acts chapter 8, verse number 39, after Philip baptized the eunuch, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip is down near the desert. He goes up and he starts going to each town along the way as he's working his way northward, and he preached in all the cities. That's what an evangelist does. He goes from place to place giving the gospel, preaching it in the church, on the street corner, handing out gospel tracts, witnessing whatever is necessary. This is Philip. You can imagine the warm fellowship that Paul had with a man such as this. He was a deacon. He was a soul winner. He's an evangelist. He's the father of four unmarried daughters who are servants of the Lord. That's a blessing. It says in verse number 9, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, a lot of folks make a big deal out of these women prophets. No, it doesn't call them prophets. It doesn't call them prophetesses. It just says that they prophesied. More than likely, they were teachers in the local church. They taught the women. They taught the children. They were raised in the house of Philip, raised in a Christian home, raised to serve God. And so the four daughters were following in their father's footsteps, doing what they were equipped and able to do in that situation, in that case. We'll talk more about that in just a moment as we get down to verse number 10 and 11. After the warm reception, number one, there is a warning received. After the warm reception, there is a warning received. In verse number 10, and as we tarried there many days. Alright, how many days is many days? We don't know. It just tells us that Paul stayed there in the house of Philip for many days. And as they tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, this is the only time that this fella is mentioned. We know it's a man because it says, and when he was come. So this prophet is sent by God from Judea with a message for the Apostle Paul. Well, there's a pretty solemn task. Well, how'd you like to be tasked with giving the Apostle Paul a message? It's usually the other way around. The Apostle Paul would give us a message, but Agabus was entrusted by God to take a message to Paul. Now, it was not going to be a message Paul wanted to hear. It was going to be negative as far as Paul was concerned. And we'll give Agabus credit He delivered the message faithfully. Not every message we have to deliver is a positive message. If we're only always positive, there's something wrong. The typical example is your car battery cannot start with just a positive post. It's got to have a negative one also, or else it's not going to start. The preaching of the gospel is the death, negative, burial, negative, resurrection, positive. There's always negative and positive in the preaching of God's word. Agabus was coming down with a message entrusted to him by God, a message I'm sure he knew that Paul was not going to want to hear. He'd already heard it in verse number 4. He'd already heard it back in chapter 20. Now he's going to hear it again. The third time the Spirit is going to warn him about this. Verse 11, "And when he, Agabus, was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," meaning that sash around his waist. We'd call it a belt, but it wasn't leather or plastic or anything like that. It was a sash that bound up their robes at their waist. "He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost." So this is definitely of God. Agabus is not a false prophet because his prophecy is going to come to pass. And Agabus says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Paul is being warned again. Now, we've got that as warning number 2, I think, in the notes. But if we go back to chapter 20, it's actually warning number 3. Remember, back in verse 23 of chapter 20. Verse 22, Paul said, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth," notice this, "in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." We didn't read about that at Ptolemais. We didn't read about that at some of the other cities. But Paul says, in every city he went to, God sent a messenger to him, or gave him word, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul's doing it anyways. So now here he is in the house of Philip the evangelist. God sends Agabus to deliver a warning to him. And Paul, again, is not going to heed that. He's gotten that warning over and over and over again. One thing to make note of, and that's this, it takes us back to verse number 9, that Philip had 4 daughters, the Bible says, that did prophesy. And yet God didn't use one of them to tell Paul that he was going to be bound in Jerusalem. He sent someone from outside Philip's home. He sent Agabus, a prophet. Women are completely qualified and able to deliver the message to women and to children. But when it comes to message to men, God didn't use one of the 4 daughters of Philip, one of those that could prophesy. He sent a prophet named Agabus to go down and deliver the message to the Apostle Paul. And so in our day, there's nothing wrong with women speaking to women, speaking to children, ladies' meetings, ladies' retreats, things like that. That's all fine. But never is the woman to be speaking or not to have authority, is what the Bible says in Corinthians, over the men. All right? Everything's in its proper place. Now, that's been blown to pieces. So there's a lot of women preachers, and the sad truth is some of them preach better than some men do, too. So 6 of one, half dozen of the other. But that's not the biblical standard. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So God calls men into the ministry. All right, so there's a warm reception in verse 8 and 9. There is a warning received in verse 10 and 11. And there is a weeping resolve in verse 12 to 14. A weeping resolve. In verse 12, Luke says this, "And when we heard these things," both we, that's important to note, Paul's all by himself on this, even his traveling associates, including Luke and Timothy and the others, are with Agabus and with the disciples at Tyre, and with those warning him in every city saying, "Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem." Even his closest associates are begging and pleading. He said, "Then when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." There's no excuse. There's nothing we can say. We can't let Paul off the hook. Again, I know we're speaking of the Apostle Paul. I understand that. But he's making a decision, though he's been warned by the Holy Ghost, been warned by the Spirit, been warned by a prophet, been warned by his own traveling companions and associates, but he's determined to do it. Verse 13. And Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart?" Now there is compassion, there is love between these disciples. This is not a castigation by Agabus. He's not mad at Paul. He's just warning him. And the disciples are begging and pleading with tears. Paul said, "Why mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Oh, what a bold and brave statement. But a dead Paul does nobody any good. And it wasn't God's desire for Paul to die. It wasn't time. Paul had his face set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Maybe, someone suggested, maybe he had John Mark in the back of his mind. That one that departed from the work on their first missionary journey, and Paul was determined, "I'm not going to turn back, I'm not going to go back, right or wrong." Maybe he's thinking, I'm going to finish my course, I'm going to do this. So he was determined to go to Jerusalem and determined to die even when it wasn't time for him to die. So they besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. However, Paul would not be persuaded. So in verse number 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" They gave over. They couldn't convince him. They let him go his way. You know, there's sometimes that you can't answer a fool according to their folly. There's two verses back there in Proverbs. You remember, they're back to back. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. Those two verses are back to back. They give a lot of folks trouble sometimes. And you know what it is you give an answer as best as you can, but there comes a time where you've got to give up on somebody. Where you're just burning your time, wasting your time, wasting your effort, going over and over and over again with the same person. Here, the Apostle Paul, sad to say, is playing the part of the fool in that illustration. And they have begged and pleaded, and they've wept, and they've hugged his neck and kissed him and said, "Don't go, Paul, don't call." And he said, "I'm going." So they said, "All right, the will of the Lord be done." You know what the will of the Lord is going to be? It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be good for Paul. And it's going to put a stop to his wonderful missionary journeys because he makes an unwise decision. So a weeping resolve in verse 12 to 14. Then we get to page number 2, with the brethren at Jerusalem. As he leaves those in Caesarea, makes his way down now to Jerusalem. "And after those days, we took up our carriages." That word "carriage" is just an English word that at that time meant our baggage, our suitcases. Doesn't mean they picked... When we think of a carriage, we think of something on four wheels. They didn't pick that up. All right, so it's just a matter of a word that's changed its meaning and yet kind of the same connotation. It's used 6 times in the Bible. "After these days, we took up our carriages, our baggage, our luggage, and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason," and that might not be the right way, that M-A, Manason, I'm not going to try to struggle with that. I'll just call him Mason. If that's wrong, I'll apologize to him in heaven when we get there. "And brought with him one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge." So now Paul is making his way down to Jerusalem, and it is sad. Did you notice those departures? Look back at, remember chapter 20 and verse 36, when he left Miletus, he left the elders at Ephesus. It says, "When he had spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." That departure from Miletus that was so warm and friendly in the fellowship. We saw also in chapter 21 and verse 5 that when he left Tyre, they went with their wives and their children, went out of the city and kneeled down on the shore and prayed with him. But here when he leaves Caesarea, it's, "The will of the Lord be done. See you later, Paul." And there's nothing recorded of that warm departure from Caesarea. Paul is heading toward a problem. He's heading toward something that's putting him out of the direct will of God. He's following his own desires and not the desire of God. And only bonds and afflictions await him, chapter 20. And Paul's headed headstrong into that. There went with us one of the disciples named Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple. And there's a question whether that old disciple means he's in his 80s or just one. He's one of the old disciples. He's from back at the day of Pentecost. When there were those from Cyprus, that's where he's from. When there were those from Cyprus at Jerusalem and many of them were converted, maybe he's one of the original. That old could be one of the original ones, or it could mean he's older in age. But he's an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Apparently he had a place along the highway from Caesarea to Jerusalem, a two-day journey. And maybe it's Mason had a household somewhere along the way that they could stop in, refresh themselves overnight. So he accompanied them. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they get to Jerusalem and the church, the body of believers, receives Paul gladly, according to verse number 17. So that brings us to Roman numeral 2. After looking at the trip to Jerusalem, now we see the test with the Jews. After the trip to Jerusalem, now Paul is there. He's gotten a warm reception at a house, maybe the house of Mason, a warm reception from the believers there. But now he's going to go before James and the elders of the church. And it's not going to be the same as the reception he just got from the other believers. That reception, it says, the brethren received us gladly. Now it's James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. You remember this, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in the morning service. God has changed His headquarters since Paul began his missionary journeys. Back in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, Jerusalem was God's headquarters. All these missionaries are going out of Jerusalem. They're all serving the Lord, going scattered abroad across the whole earth, and they're taking the gospel everywhere. But the church at Jerusalem has become stale. It's become dead. They had a great time at Pentecost with 3,000 saved. A chapter later in chapter 4, they had 4,000 saved. But it doesn't look like there's been much done there in Jerusalem since that happened. And with Paul's missionary journeys of going out, you know in Acts 11, they were first called Christians at Antioch. And God has now moved His emphasis from Jerusalem to Antioch. And as great as the church at Jerusalem once was, it's not the same church anymore. And don't we see that lived out in our day today? Churches that were once great churches are not great churches anymore. Some of those great churches where thousands attended on Sundays and buses went all over the place. I think of the Akron Baptist Temple where many of our older people had gotten saved. At one time under Dallas Billington, they ran 6,000 people in that auditorium, the Akron Baptist Temple. The city shut down on Sundays. The city bus system, which was pretty big in Akron, all took people to the Akron Baptist Temple. That was the only routes they ran on Sunday. They all took them to the Akron Baptist Temple. That thing was just gigantic. And there are so many preachers out in the ministry, or have been. Most of them are in their 80s, late 70s or 80s now, because during Dallas Billington's day. But that church was once a monster. And I mean that in a good way. A big church doing wonderful things, and everybody knew about the Akron Baptist Temple. It no longer exists. His son had it for a while. It was okay. His grandson got it after that. It was a disaster. And now it doesn't even exist anymore. The Akron Baptist, there's a small group of people trying to start a church now called Akron Baptist Temple, trying to build on the memory of what that church once was. It was sold to some charismatic group, some new contemporary kind of church group, and I don't think there is any even more. It might be, and I'm not sure, it might be a commercial building by this time. A place at one time was just a hub of activity in Christianity. The church at Jerusalem, we're not going to put them in that same category, but That's kind of the same pattern. They're not what they used to be. Even when Paul came back from his missionary journey in Acts chapter 15 and stood before them, there was a little bit of a dispute there over the keeping of the law and works and all that kind of stuff. But Paul was victorious in that. Peter sided with him and everything went good as they stood before the elders of Jerusalem and they came out shining for the gospel of the grace of God. This story in Acts 21 is not Acts 15. This story is not going to turn out the same. This one's going to turn out terrible. This one's going to turn out a disaster. Because Paul is going to do some things in chapter 21 that are totally against his nature and against his character and against everything he's been preaching on his three missionary journeys. But the mistake he's made is going to compound itself and snowball. And he's going to make some bad decisions here by the counsel of James and the elders of the church. And it's going to cause him almost, but for the centurion that comes and rescues him, almost cost him his life right here in Acts chapter 21. Because he's in a place that God didn't want him to be, doing something God didn't want him to do, taking the advice of people whose advice he should never have been following, and it's not going to turn out good. Wonderful lessons in the Bible for us. No matter how mature in the faith we get, we got to remember, all flesh is as grass. And wise men, great men are not always wise. We've got to be careful in every decision we make. And every step that we take, let Him guide our path, direct our way, because even Paul made some mistakes that are going to be very detrimental to the cause of the gospel here in Acts chapter 21. But we'll have to finish that next week. Lord, thank You for the book of Acts. Thank You for this rich account of history and of truth and of reality. And Father, You know our hearts. We don't by any means want to disparage the Apostle Paul, but God, I believe he would encourage us to learn from the mistake that he made, even the man that he was. Lord, as even his own close associates pled with him and wept over him not to go to Jerusalem, and yet, Father, he was headstrong and did it anyways. Father, help us to learn from these examples. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us, in Jesus' name.